Chapter 6 Interlude. Does God fail? If the rupture of the covenant and the resulting genocide are only too obviously a catastrophe in the life of Israel, what are they in the life of God? The reproductive covenant with Israel began, as we saw, as a kind of treaty within the divine character, a compromise between God's creative and his destructive impulses. He had repented of creation, then repented again of total destruction. The covenant with Abraham was a middle course. Within it, human fertility was implicitly restricted, divine destructiveness implicitly channeled and restrained. That covenant has now ended in failure. What does God do next? Recall that God, as we noted at the first interlude, has no social life and no private life, no life among other gods, and no self-exploratory intellectual life. He is simply not that kind of being. His only way of knowing himself seems to be through mankind as an image of himself. What can his next move with mankind be? His centuries-long effort with the Abrahamic covenant having ended in apparent failure. Is he to repent of one of his earlier repentances? That is, will he double back to the time before the flood, issue again his unconditional and universal command to mankind to be fertile and increase, and resign himself to the consequences? Or will his destructive side triumph? Having failed with Israel, will he judge that he has failed with mankind as a whole? Twice he barely stopped short of destroying Israel and beginning afresh with Moses. Could he now destroy mankind as a whole and begin afresh with... But we cannot imagine with what or whom he could begin. As it happens, the very terms of the covenant between Israel and the Lord end up involving the Lord in a new relationship with at least some other nations of the world. As we saw in the grisly detailing of curses in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord is sworn to do his worst against Israel, not directly, but through the agency of a nation or nations that will besiege and defeat his erstwhile covenant partner and carry it into a woeful exile. If Israel had not broken the covenant, the exercise of both God's creative and his destructive powers would have remained concentrated within his relationship with Israel. In other words, just as he has had no reproductive covenant with any nation but Israel, he would have had no military involvement. But once the armies of Assyria and Babylon become the instrument of his judgment on Israel, he does have at least that much of an involvement with them. The result is that the overall scope of his activity increases. In order to punish his covenant partner, he must broaden the range of his international intervention. This is not to say that his instrumental relationship with Assyria or Babylon constitutes a new covenant. Once these nations have served their purpose, once Israel has received the punishment it deserves and the covenant is ruptured, there is, in principle, no reason for the Lord to have any further involvement with any human group. And if they go beyond his intentions, they themselves may incur his wrath. Yet to the extent that God's character is defined by his actions, even a temporary broadening of his involvement with the nations of the world as separate nations, rather than merely as mankind, entails a change in his definition by action. What he has done once, he might do again, one way or another. When speaking of the Lord's victory over Pharaoh, we said that for Moses and the Israelites in the victory song of Exodus 15, it was as if El, a god of immense power but one unlikely to go to war on anyone's behalf, had turned up, astoundingly, on their side. Every nation had some kind of god on its side. At Judges 11:24, we hear a clear echo of this polytheistic view of the matter, when an Israelite leader, hoping to avoid war with the king of Ammon, addresses the king in his own terms. Do you not hold what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So we will hold on to everything that the Lord our God has given us to possess. So yes, every nation had some kind of divine support, but no nation had the support of the highest, most remote God, until, or so it appeared to Israel, that God turned up fighting on the Israelite side. Quickly, however, the God that rescued Israel began to seem less like a militarized sky god, cosmic judge, and more like the familiar and less exalted war god Baal. Though, by the unlikeliest turn of all, this newly appeared rescuer god combined Baal's lawlessly warlike functions with those of a lawgiver. Taking that to be the Lord God's profile at the end of the book of Exodus, we may fairly say that it remains very little changed through Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and 1 and 2 Samuel. Through all those books, Israel is led, in effect, by a war god who most resembles a desexualized Baal. And though Israel is not victorious in every engagement, there is at least a recovery and a return to victory after every defeat. The Baalistic element within the Lord God is dominant. In the books of Kings, however, as the two fateful final defeats approach, the fusion of the personalities of Baal and El subtly changes, and El returns to dominance. Thus, when the Lord goes into action with Joshua against Jericho, he appears Baal-like in person. But when the time comes for the Lord to take punitive action against Israel, he directs the prophet Elijah to anoint a prophet and two kings, one of whom will rule over the foreign nation of Aram. If El, as the Lord of all gods and men, were to become actively warlike, this is just how we might expect him to do it, to send one nation against another, to manipulate the pieces on a kind of world chessboard, rather than engage in combat himself. Thus, as the covenant nears its final wreck, the close-up view that we have had of the Lord and Israel as covenant partners sojourning together in the desert or together crossing the Jordan to conquer Canaan is replaced by a longer view in which many nations are simultaneously seen, and the Lord has designs on at least several of them. The Lord does not become less warlike by this change, but his bellicosity is of a more diplomatic kind than it seemed in the most explosive moments with Moses on Mount Sinai. Indeed, the rupture of the covenant spreads the potential involvement of the Lord as warrior and shaper of national destinies beyond the covenant's narrow geographic scope, Egypt, the desert, Canaan, to those empires that, speaking historically, crushed Israel in their expansion. The militarization of the El dimension in the Lord's character, though this does not in and of itself constitute a return to the mass destructiveness of the great flood, does spread the Lord's potentially destructive presence. His scope, when he created the world, was cosmic without being international, so to speak. Henceforth, it will be international as well. It is obviously possible to speak of these events in autonomous historical terms. For historical critical scholarship, the Tanakh is essentially just one source for the writing of a history of the religious beliefs of ancient Israel. But events that, to be sure, can be spoken of in autonomous historical terms need not be. And if the philosopher can see projection behind religious belief, the literary critic can also see the creativity of the projector behind the projection. What makes the Tanakh a work of literary art is precisely the way it turns the religious experience of a people into a character, the Lord God, and its historical experience into a plot. Such a transformation could never come about as a purely unconscious process, some kind of involuntary abreaction. It requires the exercise of an aggressively creative intelligence. It was a bold literary stroke to turn the historical victories of Assyria and Babylon into the actions of a protagonist, the Lord God, enforcing the terms of a prior agreement with his antagonist Israel. It was a comparable literary move to permit the character of the protagonist to develop in and through these actions. In the Deuteronomistic history, the particular change just discussed is barely limned. It is in the oracles of the prophets, to which we turn in the next chapter, that this change receives its major elaboration. But even this foreshadowing of later developments in earlier ones is a matter of art rather than accident, despite the fact that the process is accident-prone and that no single artistic consciousness wholly controls it. We have usually called the books of Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings the Deuteronomistic history, less often the former prophets. But if stress is laid on the word Deuteronomistic, there is no difference between these two designations. Because Deuteronomy ends with an extended prophecy, the Deuteronomistic history unfolds as history encased in prophecy. Moses, the first and greatest of the prophets, the paradigmatic prophet, denounced Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, as later prophets would denounce the kings of Israel and Judah. Moses predicted God's action against Pharaoh if Pharaoh would not obey God. Pharaoh did not obey God, and spectacular divine action followed. But speaking again through Moses at the end of Moses' career, God promised comparably spectacular action against his own people if they failed to meet certain conditions. They failed to meet them, and he has now taken the action. Thus does Moses' prophetic shadow lie across Israel's entire national life, from its victory over Canaan to its defeat by Assyria and Babylon. This interpretation is offered repeatedly and explicitly in the books of Kings, never more so than just after the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria. The Deuteronomist writes, "This happened because the Israelites sinned against the Lord their God, who had freed them from the land of Egypt, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the customs of the nations which the Lord had dispossessed before the Israelites and the customs which the kings of Israel had practiced. The Israelites committed against the Lord their God acts which were not right. They built for themselves shrines in all their settlements, from watchtowers to fortified cities. They set up pillars and sacred posts for themselves on every lofty hill and under every leafy tree. And they offered sacrifices there, at all the shrines, like the nations whom the Lord had driven into exile before them. They committed wicked acts to vex the Lord. And they worshipped fetishes concerning which the Lord had said to them, 'You must not do this thing.' The Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, 'Turn back from your wicked ways, and observe my commandments and my laws, according to all the teaching that I commanded your fathers, and that I transmitted to you through my servants, the prophets.' But they did not obey. They stiffened their necks, like their fathers who did not have faith in the Lord their God. They spurned his laws and the covenant that he had made with their fathers, and the warnings he had given them. They went after delusion, and were deluded. They imitated the nations that were about them, which the Lord had forbidden them to emulate. They rejected all the commandments of the Lord their God. They made molten idols for themselves, two calves, and they made a sacred post, and they bowed down to all the host of heaven, and they worshipped Baal. They consigned their sons and daughters to the fire. They practiced augury and divination, and gave themselves over to what was displeasing to the Lord and vexed him. The Lord was incensed at Israel, and he banished them from his presence. None was left but the tribe of Judah alone. Nor did Judah keep the commandments of the Lord their God, They followed the customs that Israel had practiced. So the Lord spurned all the offspring of Israel, and he afflicted them and delivered them into the hands of plunderers, and finally he cast them out from his presence. On the face of it, once Israel has clearly violated the covenant, and once the condign punishment has been imposed upon Israel through the agency of Assyria and Babylon, nothing remains to be done. The story is over. The curtain comes down. But God cannot want the curtain to come down. On God. If it was some ancient writer's bold stroke to imagine the victories of Assyria and Babylon as divine actions, some other ancient writer had the challenge of writing a second act for a first act that seemed to permit no second. In the event, the path to a continuation of the action lies through the character of the protagonist. The Lord finds a way to continue his contact with Israel, and thereby his own unfolding life, by making a change in himself. To an extent, this change and the survival of some kind of partnership between Israel and the Lord is foreseen in the book of Deuteronomy itself. In one of those incandescent passages that explain, if anything can, the survival of the Jews over the millennia, Moses looks ahead to a day when the land of Israel will have been destroyed as completely and horrifyingly as Sodom was destroyed. What, he asks, is the generation after that destruction to do when it sees the whole land brimstone and salt, and a burnt-out waste, unsown, and growing nothing, where no grass can sprout? What is that generation to do when the nations ask why, and the answer comes, crushingly, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers? When all these things befall you, the blessing and the curse that I have set before you, and you take them to heart amidst the various nations to which the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God, and you and your children heed his command with all your heart and soul, just as I enjoin upon you this day, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and take you back in love. He will bring you together again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Even if your outcasts are at the ends of the world, from there the Lord your God will gather you, from there he will fetch you. And the Lord your God will bring you to the land that your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and more numerous than your fathers. Surely this instruction which I enjoin upon you this day is not too baffling for you, nor is it beyond reach. It is not in the heavens that you should say, Who among us can go up to the heavens and get it for us and impart it to us, that we may observe it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, Who among us can cross to the other side of the sea and get it for us and impart it to us, that we may observe it? No, the thing is very close to you, in your mouth and in your heart, to observe it. I say that to an extent, survival is foreseen in this passage because the weight of Moses' book-long speech, as well as the weight of a narrative in which God is thrice barely stopped from annihilating Israel, falls heavily on the side of irreversible judgment. At the end of the last curse in Deuteronomy 28, when Moses says, The Lord will send you back to Egypt in galleys. There you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves. But none will buy. He is naming what is unmistakably understood to be Israel's terminal condition. If the passage just quoted contradicts that finality, what are we to infer? That the Lord didn't mean it, after all? Or that his sense of mercy will always master his sense of justice? If he can forgive Israel endlessly, then in what sense does he have a covenant with Israel? If he cancels his punishments but not his promises, does he not create for himself a unilateral, gratuitously assumed obligation to Israel? And is he not, then, in a sense, making a fool of himself? The answers to the last two questions are, yes, he does, and yes, he is. But the Lord will have to change before he can confront these questions. For now, as we find him at the end of 2 Kings, such possibilities are but dimly guessed at. Just before the passage in which Moses foresees disaster, and then a divinely assisted recovery from disaster that, on the face of it, seems to make nonsense of everything else he has been saying, he says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." If there is a contradiction, in other words, between the hope of God's mercy and the demands of God's covenant, Moses wants Israel to base its behavior on the endlessly promulgated demands of the covenant, and to treat the far more remote and mysterious promise of mercy as one of the secret things that belong to the Lord. In context, the promise of a return from exile to the promised land is barely more than a wobble in the Lord's burningly clear resolve to blot Israel out if it fails to keep the terms of the covenant. The wobble cannot become a new direction unless God changes, and, as Moses says, there is no knowing or predicting that. Among the secret things of the Lord, the supreme secret is the Lord Himself.